We must concur with Johnny. I think this is the most that we've had here for our 9 o'clock service. And I can't for the life of me figure out why we have so many people here this morning aside from coming to worship the Lord. This is one of my favorite weeks of the year for several reasons. And as most or a lot of our visitors here and a lot of our members have done, one of them is to be out in the woods and to be able to hunt when modern gun season opens up. And to me, that's one of the greatest evidences for the Lord. To be able to be out in the woods and to greet the sun as it comes up, begins to peek up beyond the horizon, and to see the world as it begins to wake up and to hear the birds chirping and start to sing, and those squirrels, which sound remarkably like deer, early in the morning. And just to see the world waking up and to be able to greet it. I'm not a morning person, but I tell you, it's almost worth it to get up for something like that. Hope that you've enjoyed your time here. I hope that your hunting has been productive. But greater and beyond the privilege of being able to be outside in the world and to enjoy God's creation and the things that He has so graciously given us is the wonderful opportunity to be able to come together and to give Him praise and to give Him thanks for the world that He has made and for the blessings that we have in Jesus. And this is truly why probably this weekend is one of my favorites, because I know we're going to have a lot of people here hunting, and I know we're going to have great singing. And I know we're going to have a great time together as we worship and study and give glory to God for all the things that He has done for us. Both of our studies this morning are going to address what I believe is a very important area of our life as a Christian. We're going to be giving our attention this morning in both of our studies to the idea of correction. Correction is the idea of taking something that has fallen over and setting it up, restoring something to the position in which it belongs. And within certain relationships, probably most of us are familiar and even comfortable with giving and receiving correction. Take, for instance, the parent-child relationship. There is a lot of correcting that goes on from the parent to the child as they try to impart to them wisdom and guidelines and knowledge about the world and how to act and what to say and things to do. There's a lot of correction whenever they go out of line and they stray from the desire that their parents have for them that are often found in God's Word. And the parent then takes and corrects them and sets them back on the right path. And the marriage relationship is another relationship where correction is often given and taken. And I don't know about you guys, it seems a little bit skewed where I'm the one being corrected. But rightfully so, I would imagine. But in the marriage relationship, oftentimes if a husband or a spouse or a wife steps out of line, then what the other will do is help bring them back. They'll take that which has gone off the right path and they'll set that back to where it belongs. Well, those two relationships are probably the primary two in which we are comfortable giving and receiving correction. But I want us this morning to extend that idea of correction outside of those two relationships, the parent and child and the husband and the wife. There are two sides of the coin, and this morning we're going to give consideration to this particular study, giving correction. And a lot of the time in giving correction, that's not the problem. We may be able to pluck up the courage and go to someone we're concerned about. A lot of times what's wrong is the manner in which we do so. And while the manner may impact whether the person receives a correction or not, we do need to realize that there is a biblical way to go about doing that. And in our second study, we're going to give consideration to what I believe is the much more challenging task of receiving correction. The principles that I intend to bring out in this lesson should be applied in the parent and child relationship and the husband and wife relationship, but it should also be broadened beyond those relationships where we're comfortable to the relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now listen to me, because this is important. Correction is an essential part of our growth in Christ. And it's not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable to give correction. And it's not enjoyable at all to receive correction. But it is an essential ministry of the body of Christ. And because of the unpleasantness of the task, oftentimes, what at least I might feel a desire to do, is I want to shunt it off on somebody else. Well, it's the elder's responsibility to go and to correct someone who's in the wrong. Or many might have a tendency to say, well, that's the preacher's responsibility to go in and to bring someone's wrong or their sin to their attention. And so we shunt that responsibility off because it's quite unpleasant. And while it definitely falls to the elders and the preacher and those who are older and wiser, a running thing that we see throughout Scripture is it falls to the individual within God's people to bring to someone's attention when they are in sin. God places the burden of care and correction on each and every individual of His people. And it goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 4. After that terrible sin of murder takes place, God comes to Cain and He says, "Where's your brother Abel?" And you remember what Cain's infamous response? "I don't know." Am I my brother's keeper? Now, that's a rhetorical question. The expectation of God is yes. You are your brother's keeper. I place that burden of care and concern upon you for your brother. You're to look out for him. And sometimes that bleeds into the area where someone is in sin and they need correction. It falls to God's people to correct one another. In the Old Testament, this principle is displayed in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, where Moses writes and he instructs in the law that is given, do not harbor a deep hatred for any of your relatives. If your neighbor is doing something wrong, correct him, or else you could be held responsible for his sin. Under the law of Moses, God had the same expectation. Not just for the leaders, but for all of his people. If you see your brother doing something he shouldn't do, you go to him. You correct him. You help set him back on the path that he needs to be on. And this passage in Leviticus brings a unique perspective to correction. So oftentimes what we hear, whenever you take your concern to someone else, when they're in sin or when they're off the path that God would intend them to be on, frequently what you hear is, you don't really care about me. You don't really love me. Correction carries with it a negative connotation oftentimes, but the emotion God always ties to it is love. It's not anger. It's not revenge. It's not pride. Love is always the connection that is tied to our corrective action. And you see, God says in Leviticus, you would be hating your neighbor. He says, don't hate your neighbor when he sins. Help bring it to his attention. You would be hating your neighbor to see him in sin, separated from God, and then not go to him and bring that to his attention. Similarly, the proverb writer speaks about raising children. He says the one who withholds correction, the father who withholds correction, hates his son. And in the book of the Hebrews, we're told, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God's expectation for his people is to correct them when they are in sin. And Jesus says it very plainly for us in Luke 17, verse 3. Be on your guard. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Jesus says, look out for your brother. If you see him sinning, don't turn and look the other way. Correct him. Correcting isn't pleasant, but it's not optional either. And we find the purpose, why, over Colossians chapter 1. If you turn over there, Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells us the purpose of correction. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing. And you'll hear me use these words interchangeably. There's slight differences in perhaps the manner and the purpose, but admonishing, reproving, correcting, all of those things fall under this idea of correction. Discipline falls under the idea of correction. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And Paul tells us that part of the correction process is done for the purpose of spiritual growth and spiritual maturing. And while it isn't pleasant, sometimes growth isn't pleasant, but while it isn't a pleasant part of our growth, it's not a part of our growth that can be neglected either. And the consequences of failing to correct are quite severe. You can go over to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and we read about a man who has two sons by the name of Eli. And while Eli was a good man, he was not a good father. Eli was a priest, and he administered before the Lord, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they also served as priests before the Lord, and his sons were nothing like their father. They would intimidate people whenever they brought their sacrifices, and usually what would happen when someone brought a sacrifice, they would give the best part of the sacrifice to the Lord. But Hophni and Phinehas, they would say, no, we get our cut first. You give us the nicest portion of the sacrifice, and then we'll go ahead and we'll offer the rest. And they were using their influence and their power to intimidate people who came to worship God. And we're also told they committed sexual immorality with the young women that worked at the tabernacle. And at this time, Samuel, who is a young boy, given to the Lord by Hannah, his mother, he's serving under Eli's supervision. And he comes to Samuel. The Lord comes to Samuel and speaks and gives him a message for Eli. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And that message is given in verse 13. Listen to the message that Samuel brings to the priest Eli, who is a good man but a poor father. This message, God says in 1 Samuel 3, starting in verse 13, I've told him, that is Eli, that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves. Here's the key part. And he did not rebuke them. Judgment's coming for two reasons. First and foremost, the sin that was committed by Hophni and Phinehas. But secondly, Eli's family was going to be smitten by the Lord because of Eli's failure to rebuke his children, to correct them when they had gone wrong. This judgment falls on him for those reasons. And oftentimes was said, I love my child too much to punish them. I love my spouse, or I love my friend too much to bring their sin to their attention, to embarrass them, and to cause them to feel shame. The proverb writer says, and we're going to be looking at Proverbs quite a bit this morning. The proverb writer says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And so oftentimes love is the reason for neglecting to correct a brother or sister. But the proverb writer says open rebuke is better than love that's concealed. The reality is love that is concealed when correction is needed is love that is not shown. Love lays whatever is necessary on the line to see a relationship with God made right. Love will sacrifice the comfort of a good relationship. Love will sacrifice a best friend if necessary in hopes of seeing them restored to God and made right with the Lord. Love will correct one who is in sin and do whatever it takes to see them restored to God. And when you love somebody too much to correct them, then what you end up with is sons like Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, who live and who die in spiritual ruin. Now with all of that said, let's turn our attention for a little while to the specific task of giving correction and how we can go about doing that. We've seen that the Bible said it's not optional. If you love your brother, if you love your friend, you correct them when they're wrong. That's just the reality of it. That came from Jesus, that came from Moses, and that principle was shown for us in the patriarchal time to Cain and Abel. And so you see God's expectation there to correct someone who's in sin. How do we go about giving correction well in hopes that it might be received? Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We got some other things we want to give more time to. But it starts with this. It doesn't start with just going to them. It starts with cultivating a holy lifestyle. In Romans chapter 15, 14, I'm just going to summarize that for you. Paul says there to the Christians in Rome, he says, you are to be admonishing one another. You are prepared to admonish one another. And the reason is he says, because you're full of goodness. Correction needs to come from someone who is living a lifestyle that's holy and right. Now,
not perfect.
None of us are going to be perfect. And a lot of times we want to remove ourselves from that responsibility of correcting someone else because, well, I've got things in my own life that aren't right. Well, that's something you need to be working on. If you care for your brothers or your sisters, this is just one more reason to live a holy and righteous lifestyle before the Lord so that you are in a position when they're in wrong that you can go to them, express your concern, and they don't point the finger back at you. They know that your lifestyle is in harmony with God's Word. And so we need to cultivate a holy lifestyle. It would make absolutely no sense for the town drunk to come and rebuke someone within the church who is struggling with alcoholism. Because that advice wouldn't be heeded in the least. That correction wouldn't be heeded in the least because of the hypocrisy that's there. And so correction starts with cultivating a holy lifestyle. And Titus 1:7-9, that's where Paul commands Titus to appoint elders, and he gives them some of the characteristics that elders are to possess. They're to be of good reputation. They're to be holy men, righteous men, faithful men, moral men, men of good reputation. For the purpose being that those who serve as elders and overseers, a large part of their responsibility to Christians and to their flock is they're going to have to correct them when they go off course to bring them back to the safety of the Lord. And so Paul says these people, they need to especially possess, all Christians should possess these, but the elders especially need to possess these good, moral, holy characters so that they can correct those who go astray. That's where it all starts. And that's the first step to giving correction, is cultivating a holy lifestyle. Secondly, correction must be done with the proper motive. When we go to a brother or sister, we need to ask ourselves, why am I going to them? Unfortunately, correction doesn't always happen for the right reasons. We may correct someone else because we've been feeling down on ourselves. And we've been feeling guilty about all of our shortcomings. And so by going to someone else and bringing their wrong to their attention, what we do is make ourselves feel a little better by comparison. We may go to someone else with a rebuke because, well, they came to me with a concern. They came to me pointing out my sin, so I'm looking at their life under a magnifying glass, and, oh, I see something that they need to work on. I'm going to go to them, and I'm going to rebuke them the same way that they did me. Our acts should never be vengeful, and it should never be out of retaliation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I want to read a few verses where Jesus gives instruction for us as to how we're to go about correcting a brother who's in sin. Matthew chapter 18, passage we're all very familiar with. Matthew 18, let's start reading in verse 15. The wise words of Jesus. He says, if your brother sins, Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Brethren, those are wise words here. When we look at this passage, I don't know about you, but oftentimes what I focus on when I read these verses, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, I look at this is the pattern that I've got to follow, that a church must follow before we exercise discipline on someone, before we remove our fellowship from these are the things we've got to do. Someone's got to go to them on an individual basis and speak to them, show them they're wrong. If they reject it, then two people go, or one person will go and take two witnesses. If they reject it again, they bring it to the attention of the church. People in the church go and try to correct this person. If they don't, we've checked all our items off our list. We can send them the letter of withdrawal. We can remove our fellowship from them. And so often what emphasized and what I oftentimes look for when I read this passage is the pattern that Jesus gives for how discipline is to be enacted on someone who's in sin. And we treat this as a prelude to disfellowshipping, which I believe there's some wisdom in that. But before we can withdraw fellowship from someone, these are the things we have to do. And so oftentimes that's what we look at when we go here. And although this may be an example that offers us wisdom that we can follow in dealing with someone who's in sin, sometimes we get so caught up in doing everything the scriptural way that we completely miss the purpose behind it. And I think this is one of those passages where we miss the purpose of what Jesus is giving this instruction for. Jesus gives us the reason in the preceding verses, going back to verse 12 in Matthew 18. This is why we go through those steps. Matthew chapter 18 started in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, he says, I truly say to you, he rejoices over it much more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Verse 14, this is the key to 15 through 17. So it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Brother, the reason we do those things, Jesus states in Matthew 15 through 17, those verses there, because God seeks to correct those who have sinned and who have wandered off. God wants us to love our brethren, our brothers and sisters enough so that we're willing to do something uncomfortable. We don't do them because they're the pattern that we have to follow. We do them because it's not the will of our Father for anyone to perish. You see, that's what sin does. Sin causes us to be separated from God. In Christ we have freedom. In Christ we have protection. In Christ we have shelter. And when we sin, we wander off and we leave the protection and the comforts of being in Christ out of our life. And because of the enormity of love that God has for us, he leaves the 99 and he goes and he seeks out the one who's left and the one who's sinned so that he can bring us safely back. And that's what verses 15 through 17 are about. God seeks us to correct those who have sinned and wandered off, to see them restored. And that's why the process gets progressively stronger each time. One person goes and speaks of their concern. And if that doesn't work, they bring with them one or two others. And if that doesn't work, they bring the full strength of the church to bear in hopes not of saying, I've got to do this so I can check them off the list and then we can withdraw from them. We bring the full strength of the church to bear so that we can see this person restored and that relationship made right. It's not so much about a process as it is returning the sheep who's been lost to the fold of safety. And my motive when I should correct someone, it should never be anything so selfish as my own pride or my own ego. It should not be motivated by something like revenge or an eye for an eye. Correction is to be motivated out of love. It's to be a sin, to see a soul in danger, to see a soul condemned, and then acting in such a way and doing everything that we can to bring that soul back to safety. The act of correction is driven by love, where we suck up our courage and we go to that person and say, I love you, but there are some things that you need to do to make your life right. And correction must always be done with the right motive, and that's a love and a desire to see that person restored. Correction is to be coupled with Scripture. We find in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And this is what it's beneficial for, Paul tells us. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, two of those four things the Scripture does for us fall under the umbrella of correction. Reproof and obviously correction. That's what God's Word is in part given to us for. When we go to someone who is in need of correction, we need to go with our Bibles open. We need to know this person is doing something that's violating something clear in God's Word. Or there's a principle here that this person is not implementing into their life. We go to them with Scripture. And when you go to somebody with Scripture, you avoid your confrontation over opinion. Now, there's a lot of things that aren't written in this book, and there's a lot of things that I don't necessarily have to do or that I might have the liberty to do that I may not like, that I might do, or that you might do. And so whenever we go with God's Word in hand, we avoid the confrontation over opinion. Suppose Brother Stanton decides to go and to get a tattoo, and tattoos personally offend me. And so I go to him and I correct him for getting a tattoo. The only problem is, to my knowledge, there's nothing in Scripture that will indicate that the tattoo that he has gotten is sinful, that God is displeased with that. Yes, we might talk about influence and some other things, but I'm not going to have a lot of ground to stand on if I try to open my Bible and tell Brother Stanton that he's sinful for getting that tattoo. And there might be other things that we have opinions about, strong opinions about, but if you can't open God's Word and go to that person and say, this is why you need to bring your life in accordance with the Bible, and you take the Bible, you avoid the confrontation that comes over opinion. It gives genuine authority because you're not going to have to answer to me. You're going to have to answer to God. And so when you go and show someone God's Word, that gives it authority. That lets them know this isn't this person's opinion or this person's thought. Rather, this is God's Word to whom I'm going to have to answer for. And so I need to give consideration to it. And it displaces anger. Oftentimes our anger is placed at the one who brings this correction to us. But if I go with God's Word open, this isn't really me. Yes, I'm the vessel and I'm the tool who's bringing about the correction, but it's ultimately God who's saying these things. And so that person needs to realize that it's God I'm in disobedience to. And it's God if I need to be angry at somebody who I need to be angry at. And so our correction needs to be coupled with Scripture. If we can't join it with Scripture, then we're better off probably not saying it. Correction needs to be communicated wisely. My parents told me of an older gentleman who was a member of the church or was a family member of one of the local members where I grew up. And his way of correcting people, and he felt that burden very heavily on his shoulder, but his way of correcting people would be to walk up to them and ask them, have you been baptized? And if they'd say no, he'd say, well, you're going to go to hell. That is correction. However, that's not correction given in wisdom. We need to make sure that the correction that we give is in wisdom. Sometimes correction needs to be given in a gentle manner. Look over in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. John records Jesus' appearance to his disciples after his resurrection. And in particular, he focuses Jesus' correction and restoration of the apostle Peter. Now, all of the disciples left Jesus in the garden. All of them ran off. But all four Gospels record Peter's denial of Jesus, I believe probably because of the fierceness and the emphasis and the strength upon which Peter placed his promise, I'm not going to deny you. Peter had sinned and Peter needed to be corrected. And the way that Jesus corrects him is absolutely masterful. Look in John chapter 21 verses 3 and 4. Incidental details that I've never thought about before. But John chapter 21 verses 3 and 4. Notice Jesus, how he goes about correcting Peter. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said, well, we'll come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We see there a time of day specified. Jesus was gone. The disciples didn't know what to do. And of course it would be Peter who says, you know what? I'm going to go fishing. He's always got to be going. He's always got to be doing. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Jesus, we're told, comes and stands on the shore as they're coming in. And John mentions an incidental detail I hadn't noticed before, and that's that the day was breaking. Remember anything significant about the time, especially as it pertains to Peter and his denial of Jesus? John chapter 18, we see that the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was warming with them. And I may have skipped a passage. There it is. That's the one I wanted. John 18, 27. Peter's final denial of Jesus. When did that happen? Peter then denied Jesus again, and immediately a rooster crowed. When does a rooster crow? Crows at the breaking of the dawn. When did Jesus stand out there on the shore to greet the apostles? We're told in John 21 and verse 4 that was just starting to become daylight. And so he does so in the time frame, which Peter denied it. Look at John 21 and verse 9. See, whenever the disciples finally come to shore and they come across Jesus, we see that when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and the fish placed on it and bread. Once again, a seemingly irrelevant detail. But there's only one other mention of a charcoal fire. Why would John specify a charcoal fire that Jesus was cooking this fish and this bread on? Well, the only other instance where charcoal fire is made mention of is in John 18, where I previously misread. Whenever they were standing around and Peter was there warming himself, it was around a fire that was made out of charcoal. And then the questions that Jesus asked Peter in John chapter 21, starting in verse 15, where he says, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. We look at this and Peter's quite distressed by this. Three times Jesus asks him, do you love me? It's almost like he doesn't believe Peter when he says, Lord, you know that I love you. But it wasn't him trying to bring about a true confession from Peter about how he felt in their relationship. We know that it was three times that Peter denied Jesus. And so what Jesus does in this instance here in John chapter 21 that we see, he seems to recreate the scene in which Peter had denied Jesus. He does so about the same time that last denial occurred. He has that charcoal fire that Peter would have stood around and warmed himself to bring about the remembrance of that night. He asks him three times. He's given Peter this gentle admonition, this gentle correction, because he's trying to see Peter restored. Three times he asks him, do you love me? Not because he didn't know, but because he was giving Peter the opportunity to believe in him and confess his faith and love three times, because previously he had denied Jesus three times. So you see about this masterful, beautiful correction, this gentle admonition Jesus performs on Peter by setting the circumstances that will most awaken and bring to life the denial and the sin that Peter had committed, so he couldn't miss what Jesus was doing here. And if you think about it, Peter was in a very precarious position. He denied the Lord. We know he was filled with sadness whenever Jesus turned and looked at him after that final denial. He was crushed. His spirit was crushed. He left. He ran off and he wept because he couldn't bear the guilt and shame of what he had done that he said he would never do. He's in a very precarious position. And his spirit, if Jesus would have rebuked him, as I might would have done or as you might would have done, Peter, I can't believe you denied me. You said you wouldn't. You swore on your life you wouldn't, but you did.
Jesus would have corrected him like that. That man's spirit might have
been broken. That man might not have found the faith and the strength to continue on and persist and do the great things that God intended for him to do in his kingdom. And so Jesus very gently admonishes him by bringing and recreating the circumstance and giving Peter the opportunity to do what he should have done whenever he was asked if he knew Jesus. And this gentle admonition prepares Peter, reinvigorates his faith and his love and his zeal. And he goes on to do all the things that God intended for him to do. Sometimes a gentle admonition is the best thing that we can do. But sometimes we might need to have a sense of firmness. And there might need to be a public admonition that takes place. Once again, poor Peter, we're just having to pick on him and we're going to talk about him in our second lesson. But once again, it's Peter in Galatians chapter 2 after Jesus, or after all of these things have happened. There's some sort of separation, and we're not going to have the time to read it. We're going to have to wrap up pretty quick. But in Galatians 2, remember the statement that Paul made? He says, when I went to Antioch, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. And what Peter was doing there in those events is whenever there were no Jewish Christians around, then he would go and associate and eat with the Gentiles. But whenever there were Jewish Christians around, he didn't want to offend them. He wanted to maintain that pure Jewish reputation, so he would withdraw from the Gentiles. And what this was doing was this was going to create division and tension between two people that God intended to see united, in which there was already a lot of tension at the moment. And so Paul goes, because if you think of Peter's influence, Peter was an apostle, Peter was a staple at the church, and his influence was well known, and he was highly respected. And if other people saw Peter doing it, they think, well, this is okay. And so Paul goes and deals with him in a very firm and public manner. He says, I went and I withstood him to his face. There was no gentle admonition about this. Peter was leading many people astray. We're told Barnabas had also went astray because of Peter's actions. And Barnabas was the son of encouragement, a faithful disciple. And so Paul goes and firmly and publicly renounces his behavior, corrects him, brings him, and sets him back on the path that he needs to. There may be instances whenever we perform a rebuke that is firm or a rebuke that is public. Suppose you have an elder who's living in sin. And his sin is not just within the church. Everybody at the church knows about it. But people in the community also know about it. And the church has become a laughingstock because of this elder's reputation. He's a man of influence. He's a man of power. He's a man of authority within that church. And the entire church, the body of Christ, is being slandered because of the actions of this elder that are very public and are very well known. And the sin that's taking place. Well, that might be an instance where you've got one who knows better and where you've got a firm and public rebuke that needs to take place. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. And it's talking, I believe, about elders there. So that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. One, because of the nature of that sin, it needs to be dealt with publicly because of the shame it's bringing on the church. But also so that others will fear. Sometimes a stronger, firmer stance is better taken than a private, gentle approach. We need to break down emotional barriers, and we don't have time to go and read where Nathan the prophet goes to David and brings his sin to his attention. And it's masterful how he goes about telling this story that breaks down all of the emotional barriers that stood before Jesus, that forced David to see his sin and confront his sin and then lead him to repentance. We need to follow up with encouragement. It wasn't after that rebuke Samuel just left him all on his own. He comes back. He blesses David. He strengthens David's reign. And people whom we have to correct, we would do well to follow up, to build them up, to encourage them, not just leave them perhaps in their correction. We need to strengthen them after they make those changes that they were required to make. And so we need to deal wisely with those whom we correct. It could be a very fragile process. And so we need to use discernment and we need to use wisdom. But we are required to act. The Bible shows us that. So I hope that you'll keep these things in mind if you ever find yourself having to give correction to another. And I can't see nothing in my life completely or largely out of line with God's Word. But if you see something that I don't, then I hope that you would love me enough to come to me and say, "Hey, Zach, you've got something here you need to work on." And I hope that I would have the courage and the strength and the love to do that to you as well. So I hope this lesson, you'll give these things your thoughts and your consideration. Because it's a very important process and a very important part of growth. And we're to keep these things in mind. And I hope that you apply these principles if you find yourself in such a situation. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Our loving God, we're grateful for the love that you have for us. And that when we step out of line, you will correct us, you will discipline us, and you will seek to make us right. May we have humble and contrite hearts, spirits, Father, that yield to your will and yield to your discipline. Give us the strength and courage to admonish our brothers and our sisters, our husbands and our wives, our children, when they step out of line. Father, for nothing is more important than maintaining our relationship with you and having that right relationship and being able to enjoy the blessings of being in Christ. Give us strength, give us courage to reach out to them in love and wisdom and discipline those who have gone astray, those who have stepped out of line in hopes of bringing them back. May we do so with a motive of love and never out of pride or revenge. May we be like you, Father, in all that we do. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.